The world is full of oddities. If you get the union leader, on the back of the front section, they have something called a back page, and it's usually full of oddities, just crazy things that you'd never think would be possible. Well, they're natural oddities, but they're definitely odd. And many people, I think, think of this as what the Bible is doing with miracles, that there are lots of oddities, and we've chosen to explain them in a supernatural way. Or perhaps people think that these are useful or wishful myths, these miracles of the Bible. And we, of course, usually focus, as the New Testament does, on the resurrection. But before the resurrection, there was another miracle, and it was the miracle of the conception of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, an utterly remarkable miracle, and one which is oftentimes overlooked, but none of the other miracles that Jesus performed would be possible were it not for this miracle of what we ordinarily call the virgin birth. Looking at everything as we do in the modern world through the lens of science, we tend to discount what you cannot see. And I would submit to you that while science has given us an unusual focus on that understanding, the fact is that it has always been so in the world of human beings that we tend to think of what we see as what we get. We don't understand what is invisible. And surely Joseph, though he was a believer in the living and true God, misunderstood something that he saw because he hadn't had a revelation from heaven which he desperately needed. And of course, as Christians in the modern world, we understand that God is mysterious, that he is beyond our understanding, and that what we can know of him is certainly limited to the Word of God, to the special revelation that he has chosen freely to give to us. And we should ever remember that when we're talking about the miracle of the incarnation, we are talking about something that is utterly extraordinary, that cannot be explained by science, and that cannot be fully grasped even by those of us who believe it firmly. And so it is that Paul tells Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Indeed, great is the mystery of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God." And so we have three claims here that are being made in this startling beginning to the good news. A genealogy. And I read it in a very particular way because I wanted you to get a full sense of what a Jew with those promises linked throughout the entire Old Testament would have been confronted with, not sort of what we tend to think of as, oh, a genealogy, but rather with, wow, Messiah has actually come in history. And this is the proof of it. He's come through the royal line of David. This is utterly remarkable. And this is, of course, precisely what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is aiming at communicating. And we'll notice a bit later on that there's a particular structure to this, and that becomes highly significant in terms of verse 17. But over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at verses first 18 through 20 today, and then 21 through 25 next Lord's Day. And here we see three claims that are being made in this text by the inspired writer Matthew. The first is an historical claim. That is, that this is salvation history. That is, it is history designed to save us from sin and death. Secondly, there is a supernatural claim, and that is that God has invaded history in a very unique way. And then finally, there is a royal claim, and that is that the Spirit of God explains this salvation history to us. And so, first of all, this is salvation history. Now, what do we mean about this historical claim? Well, oftentimes in the writing of modern theology, the minute salvation history is attached to history, or salvation is attached to history, it becomes something other than history. But the proper use of that theological phrase is that when we say salvation history, we mean something that actually happened in history for our salvation. This is so important to emphasize in the modern world, which believes that all spirituality is a personal feeling. It's something that makes us feel better inside. It's something that is totally person-oriented. And at the foundation of the Christian religion is the fact that God has acted in history in a saving way, and in a way which we can understand as it is revealed to us in the Word of God and recorded. And so we see a couple of things, that Jesus has a genealogy. So we're talking about history. Everyone in this room has a genealogy, whether you're aware of it, have recorded it or studied it or not, you have a genealogy. You're part of space-time history. And so it is with Jesus. The Son has entered history. And it begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. One of the things to notice here is that this is precisely the way the 10 sections of the book of Genesis are divided up. And in fact, the word actually is Genesis. The word for genealogy is actually Genesis. This is the Genesis of the Son of God. And so what we see then, with the specific way that it's mentioned, is that Jesus the Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, this clues us into the structure of that genealogy. He begins with Abraham and then goes to David. And then he goes to a third section, which is quite different. If you've noticed, when we read the genealogy, everyone knows Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Anyone who's read their Old Testament a couple times will recognize everyone in that first section of 14, two sevens. And then the second section, David. We know these kings. There's something about them there in the Old Testament. And so those are all also recognizable. David and Solomon and Rehoboam and on and on. And then we get to the exile, and we don't know any of these names. They're foreign to us. They may be names from the Old Testament, but they're names applied to different people in a lineage now that has become completely obscure. We don't recognize them because the church is in exile, waiting for its Messiah. And so you have these three definite double Sabbath sections of a genealogy. There were more than 14 people between Abraham and David, by the way. But genealogies in the New Testament and the Old are given a specific form under the inspiration of the Spirit to teach us something significant. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on. But notice, Abraham is the first. He represents the fundamental covenant of the entire Bible, the covenant of grace, which comes into its own when Messiah comes. Secondly, we see that Messiah is also going to be not only gracious, but he is going to be a king. That's the second section. He is going to sit everlastingly on the throne of which David was only a type. And then finally, we'd think exaltation. No. Humiliation. We come to a section of the genealogy where nothing is known, where obscurity reigns, where the people of God are outside of the land waiting for the one who will gain them entrance into the true and everlasting paradise. But they have to wait. And he will come in as obscure a manner as that genealogy would indicate. And so we see that exilic suffering of the obscure pilgrim church is what is being signaled to us in this genealogy, among many other things. But then notice, Jesus also has a mother. and he is born of a woman. It's so interesting that that, among all the things that the very simple and concise apostolic or apostles' creed says, born of a woman is there. Very important, fundamental to our salvation, that he was born of a woman and then called Christ, which, by the way, is not a name. It is an office, the office of the anointed one, of the mediator. And so now this is very earthy. And there's going to be a birth announcement by the angel. And we're brought right down to earth, but with the amazing sense of there being an intrusion into history, that heaven has come down to earth. But heaven has come down to earth, to real history, to the history of ordinary people that are in need of salvation. And so we see now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here, a very clear, a very definite historic claim. And this historic claim is a claim that is saying your Savior has come. The Savior of the world has entered history to save his people from their sins. And this actually happened. And your personal faith, if it is not rooted in these facts, Matthew is saying, is in vain. And that's why Paul says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead on the third day, our faith is in vain. If this didn't actually happen in history, our faith means nothing. It's an empty personal feeling. But no, Jesus has a royal genealogy, and Jesus has a mother and is born into history of one who is like a second Eve, bringing a second Adam to save his people. And so then we have, that's in a sense a historical, it's an earthly claim, and absolutely connected with this now is an utterly supernatural claim. God has invaded history. Joseph simply didn't recognize it. Joseph didn't know what was going on, and rightly so. All he knew is that he was betrothed to this wonderful woman, this fellow believer, Mary, and suddenly she was pregnant. What would you think? It's interesting how the Bible is just not at all sentimental here. It's very realistic. And in fact, there were pregnancies out of wedlock in the old world, just as there are in the modern world. It was not an unusual thing. But for a faithful Jew, it was sinful. For a faithful Jew, it was unethical. And so Joseph was shocked because betrothal, by the way, unlike modern engagement, as we learn from Deuteronomy, was a permanent commitment. It's just that there was a gap between entering into the betrothal and the actual marriage, where people would begin to live and sleep together and have sexual relations and bear children. And so it was permanent in a way that meant that if you were pregnant, you had to get a divorce. The husband who was a just man would get a divorce. And we'll see what he does with that in a moment. But notice that what he needs here then is a supernatural revelation of what has actually happened. And notice here that no one in their right mind would ever be able to figure this out. Everyone knows that every single person in history prior to this has always become pregnant through sexual relations, whether inside marriage or outside. Everyone knows that. That's what nature, it's what science teaches us. But now something utterly remarkable has happened, a completely unique conception, the like of which has never taken place before or after this event. With child from the Holy Spirit. There are 20 sermons in that phrase. With child through the agent of the Trinity, the third person, that is to say, by the living and true God, she has become pregnant. Luke explains it in this way. in his account. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says, announcing this to Mary. She knew. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so this word overshadowing in Luke and the Lucan account is so important, because what it does is it reminds us of the ancient account of the creation, first of all, where the Spirit was overshadowing the original formation of the created order, and he was hovering over, that is, and bringing all of the creation in its particularity into being. And hovering over there is the language of a mother bird. It is an avian image in which something wonderful is now being supernaturally created by God himself. And so we see this overshadowing again at Mount Sinai, where the cloud of God's glory overshadows the mountain and gives the revelation of the Mosaic covenant, at the heart of which is the need and the promise of the Lamb of God. And then where else does the shadow, the overshadowing, show up? It shows up in the tabernacle and in the temple when they are dedicated. And as the tabernacle is moved from place to place, a mobile sanctuary, what happens? The Lord, in his great pillar of cloud, overshadows the people of God and leads them along the way in their exile or in their travels to the promised land. And then in Mark 9, we see this exact same word used. Mark 9, 7, a cloud overshadowed them there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the Lord comes through the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so there is this very clear imagery that Luke gives us, and is certainly it's happening here in the Matthew text, though Matthew doesn't mention it directly. But being conceived by the Holy Spirit is this wonderful covenantal overshadowing by which the Lord is bringing his own Son, the Mediator, into history. The new creation is happening, and he is conceiving the humanity of the eternal Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, you understand that clearly, right? It is an utterly mysterious work. That's why one can only know this by believing in the Word of God, by trusting in the God of the Bible. No one will ever believe this by natural calculations. It is something that is supernaturally done and supernaturally believed. When we go back, though, we'll look at this in a little more detail next Lord's Day, but we go back to Isaiah 7:14. And one of the great controversies among translators of the Bible in recent history has been the fact that they have translated the word for virgin as maiden. Now, in fact, in the Hebrew, it could be translated either way. But what's at stake there, of course, is that liberal translators have said, now, it's maiden. And so this idea of a virgin birth is something that the New Testament church invented, as it were, to put it crassly. And we want to go back and say, no. The promise of supernatural intervention is the only thing that can explain what the Lord is saying to Ahaz, number one. And number two, every maiden, as we see here from the text here in Matthew, every single woman is assumed to not have had sexual activity before their betrothal and their marriage. And so to say that every maiden, every single woman was assumed to be a virgin in ancient Israel was absolutely the case. And in fact, what Isaiah is saying to Ahaz would make absolutely no sense unless there were a supernatural intervention being talked about here. And this is precisely what is happening here in this passage with Joseph. And Joseph is not in any way aware of any of this until the angel comes and speaks to him. But it is utterly important that the one who will save his people from their sins must be both God and man, two natures in one person forever. What theologians call the duplex life, the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the people of God. This is a remarkable reality, and one which we will contemplate the wonder of for all eternity. Not something that we can just say, oh yes, I can figure it out. It's just simple. We can define it this way and be done with it. No, it is going to be the source of our worship and wonder for eternity. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so Joseph then, if we step back, he doesn't know any of this. And notice what he does as a covenant person. He was a true believer in the revelation of God up to this point in history. He trusted God for salvation from sin, and he sought to live an honorable life. And so he really has honor here in two ways. One is his character is reflective of what the Messiah will be like in perfection. And number two is, he is also part of a royal line, which also Mary is. So there's that royal lineage. And even though he is not the physical genealogical father of Jesus, he is the covenantal father in terms of his marriage to Mary and his oversight of the baby and then the young man, Jesus. And so he has the character then of the mediatorial king. Notice it says he's a just man. And what does justice means? That we live according to the righteous law of God. But notice this. He wasn't only just, he was gracious. And we often put these two together. Well, we separate these two, I mean. That we separate justice is what righteousness is, and that's what I'm going to stand on. From mercy, which means that I will be gracious in my standing. And this is precisely what we see in Joseph. What does he say? He says he was unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. That is to say, a settlement outside of court, sort of like what mediators do today in divorce courts. And so here, a settlement is going to be made because he cares enough for the reputation of this woman that he believes has sinned, that he's going to do it in a way that will leave her the least embarrassed by her sin. And of course, then comes the Spirit of God to reveal truly to Joseph what has actually happened, which could never be known by natural reflection. And while he is considering, he's also a wise man, because it says that he was considering all of these matters. And so then it is that while he was doing this consideration, this thoughtful deliberation, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And of course, that word behold means that special revelation is now what's coming to Joseph. The Spirit is going to explain salvation history there in verse 20. And the angel then announces the king's birth. This is special revelation. It's the only way that we could ever understand why Mary was pregnant while she was betrothed and before she was married. Now, this would have been Gabriel. And imagine that Gabriel, from the highest position in the heavenly court, comes down now to Mary, who is just an ordinary person. She is unknown in Israel. She has no prominent position, except that she, by genealogy, is the daughter of kings. And the same is true, of course, of Joseph. And now he brings this royal birth announcement. And notice that every word of what he says is so important. Joseph, son of David. Okay, he's in the direct line of David the king, even though he was just an ordinary carpenter. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The house of David, to be part of this royal lineage, was a great honor and privilege. But remember that in the days of Mary and Joseph, all there was a usurper of that Davidic throne, Herod. He was an embarrassment to the godly remnant, an embarrassment. And they were longing for one who would truly come to be the kind of king that David was. But that line had long been obscured because now they were actually under the rule of the Roman Empire, as Luke elaborates in much greater detail. But the fact is now that this dynastic oracle, which is being given, or we're being reminded of that by the angel, has a long history. And listen now to what Nathan, giving what is truly a dynastic oracle of to David. He says this to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then, explaining the purpose of this coming and this connection with David's house, listen to what Zechariah says in his prophecy. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, on him whom they have pierced, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David to cleanse from sin and uncleanness." And then Paul, writing after the resurrection in Romans 1, says this: "Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The Son of God, the King of Kings, had come into history and come through an unknown couple, come through the body of Mary, and was under the protection of Mary and Joseph, the heirs of David, whose lineage had been entirely obscured. This was good news, and that's why the angel comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid." It was a fearful thing to think that your wife was pregnant and had broken your arrangement, your covenant, your promises. But don't be afraid, because this is what has happened. The Messiah that you and that little remnant of people, including Elizabeth and Zechariah, that little remnant there with Anna and Simeon in the temple, that which you've been waiting for and praying for has actually come through your wife. Imagine, that's astonishing. It must have just knocked Joseph over to think of such a thing happening through his wife and in his time. And that he would actually, I just can't imagine what it would have been like to be the father of this little baby and holding the Son of God in the flesh in your arms and feeding him and watching him grow. Amazing. Utterly remarkable. And the Bible simply says, this is history. I'm telling you now that this is what took place in the birth of Jesus, the mediator, the Messiah. This one will save you from sin. And of course, what we see here in this obscurity, and notice that there is going to always be slander connected with Jesus. Remember in John, it's reported the snide remarks of the Pharisees. "Isn't this the one whose genealogy is questionable? Who was born out of wedlock? Isn't this the one that was born in a sinful way?" The scandal of the cross is there from the very beginning of Jesus coming in, or the Son coming in to the world. It is there in this scandal. And we know that no one can understand how he truly came into the world who does not accept this book as true and have true faith that is the gift of God. And so, brothers and sisters, it shouldn't amaze us that people don't believe this. And it shouldn't amaze us that they even make fun of it. There are those now in our day who, because they don't truly understand the miracle that has happened here, they're saying, "Oh yes, a father killing his son, this is a kind of divine child abuse." That's being said among theologians in the modern world, just now in this past decade. That's kind of a new slander, but it's an old slant on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never forget that the cross is already in view here, that the fact that Jesus will be slandered, he will be not accepted by his own people, he will be ultimately rejected and crucified as a criminal for us. But because he is both God and man, and because in his humanity he represents a perfect man, unlike any since Adam was created, and now a perfect man tested, having passed the test in the wilderness and refused the emoluments of the devil, and having now come to the place where he could be sacrificed as a lamb without spot or blemish. All of this work toward the cross began in his very conception. And this was the way to kingship. Now, the people of his day would have thought, well, now that third section of the genealogy, we'd like that to end with someone coming and taking back Palestine from Rome. But that wasn't the way it happened. He came in order to take back the entire universe from sin and from Satan. And the only way he could do that is by humbling himself, as Peter and Paul are so clear in saying, through the death of the cross. And so, people of God, don't deny the divine and gracious dimension in your life that is there always. Remember, just on a very simple level of when we're praying and thinking about troubles in our lives, Joseph was that way. He was thinking about this awful thing that seemed to have happened to him, but the angel came to him. Well, we don't have angels coming to us. At least I hope you don't claim that. This was a unique event. But what do we have? We have something better than that. We have the complete revelation of God in the Bible that gives us the truth upon which our salvation completely and entirely depends. Don't let the modern world rob you of rejoicing in the miracle of the incarnation. It is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. And it's so interesting, if you follow scholarship and the ways that dates are recorded now, it used to be that we had B.C., which was before Christ, and A.D. was after Christ in Latin. And now we've got to get Christ out of everything, and so we change it to before the Common Era and after the Common Era. But notice, it's still before and after the coming of Christ. You can't escape that. And I'm not suggesting that I understand why secular scholars would want to have that. But what's unacceptable is to think that this is not the most important event in the history of the world. It is. And we are to stake our lives upon it. Remember that it is not our works that bring this to pass, that bring his salvation to pass. We see this from the very beginning. It's God intruding into history. It's Christ living a perfect life for us. It's Christ dying on the cross in our place. It's Christ being raised again and enthroned at the right hand of God for us. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's all of grace.